Good afternoon. Good to see you. It's good to be back together. This morning, we began a two-part series on the We started a two-part series on the restoration plea. I couldn't get that out for some reason. But we were looking at this idea that why are there so many churches? Why are there so many Christian theologies and ideas about how, as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus Christ, how can we come up with so many different ideas about that, so many different teachings and doctrines in regard to that? We looked at a passage that Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says that there he's pleading with the brethren and he's begging them. He says that brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that you be of the same judgment or mind, but be perfectly joined together, and that there be no division among you. And that was the hope of God. That was the hope of Paul and the Holy Spirit who inspired these words. But that wasn't the case, was it? In Corinth, you had some division. And he goes on to relate how some people were under the banner of Paul and others were Apollos and another group of Cephas or Peter and then another group under Jesus. And so you had a four-way split just on this one issue of who baptized them. And that's why Paul goes on to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, verse 14, because it wasn't about Paul. And he goes on to say, rhetorically, in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so you have this division in Corinth. Now, was God just going to allow that to continue? No. That was not the plan. The plan was that the believers be united. United in mind and in judgment and heart. And that's why later in the same letter, Paul writes in chapter 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of division, but that of peace and unity. And so we look around and we see the world and we wonder, how did we get here? Now, I'm not getting into a huge history lesson here, and plus I don't know all the facts, but there's some things we can know. And we look at the history of the church, we realize that even in the first century, you had divisions being created through false doctrine. And how men were being led away from Christ into these heresies. Apostasy of the ancient order began as early as the first and second century. The church suffered, and at the same time was suffering under this great persecution from the Roman government. And yet, even in the midst of that, you had these things coming up. Well, things only got worse after 313, when Constantine finally took what was the outlawed religion of Christianity and he made it accepted. But more than that, the Roman government decided to get into the church and the church into the government. It caused a lot of problems. If we back up for just a minute, we begin to see some real breakaways from the church in regard to its organization. And you had elders of churches getting together and they decided through man's wisdom that it would be good for us to have one elder who was in charge of a group of groups of elders. And then about 250 AD, you had the first diocese coming about where you had a bishop or an elder in charge of groups of churches. By 580 AD, you had instrumental music introduced to the church for the first time. Now, that first time in 580, it was thrown out. But 60 years later, it was brought back in and this time accepted. Now, just imagine how far away we are removed from the first century. And finally, Satan was successful in introducing instrument of music and worship. In 606 AD, it went even further. There we have in the Roman Catholic Church, the first pope selected, Boniface III. And so you have some real problems developing in the church. By 1100 AD, papacy customs are coming in, such things like holy water. And then by 1200 AD, you have sprinkling. The mode of baptism is changed from immersion to now it's acceptable, not just immersion, but pouring and sprinkling. And so what does the church do to these things? Now, I think it's kind of interesting to think about how these things happened. It wasn't some big explosion. It was little things, little changes here and there, and it just got bigger and bigger. It's kind of like anybody ever do fishing when you were younger and you'd have a boat out on the lake. Anybody ever forget to tie that boat up? I've seen people do it. I've luckily never done it, but I've seen it done. And what happens? That boat didn't just whisk away. There's no current to pull it away. What happens? That boat will just slowly get out there, and before you know it, it's out there in the middle of the lake, and there you are standing on the dock because you forgot to tie it up. And you're wondering, how am I going to get that? And that's the way it works. And that's the way it worked in the church. It was the slow migration away from the original pattern, from the ancient order of the first century church. And so, what do we do? What do we do? I want to notice some other things here in regard to history, and we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the Word of God. But notice some other dates here. Some things began to happen in the 15th century. What was really, and I don't have this up here, but one of the most, in regard to the Restoration Movement and to where we are today, one of the biggest inventions was the press. Name's leaving me, but I think Wittenberg. Gutenberg. Thank you, Brother Billy. The Gutenberg press was invented, and what that did was, before that, the Bible was quite literally chained to pulpits. Now, I'm not saying figuratively. It was literally chained to pulpits, and the common man couldn't get it. But once the Gutenberg press opened that up, it really freed the common man to begin to study the Word of God. And so through that, changes began to happen. One of the most significant things, events to happen, was when Martin Luther had gotten fed up with what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. And he nailed those 95 theses to the door. And that spurred some other people into action. Out of that, you have the Reformation movement coming about during the First Great Awakening. And so men sought to change what they saw as error. Good motivation, right? But it failed in one aspect. When you look at the Reformation movement, in that, what change was sought was reforming change. All they sought to do was reform what the Catholic Church was doing. And you can see how that would fall short. They weren't seeking after the ancient order of the church. They were just seeking to make changes they thought necessary. And there's a lot of history underneath that, and I'm not going to explore that this evening. But then, about 790 AD, or 1790, I'm sorry, you have another movement begin. And there are a lot of individuals tied to it. It wasn't any one individual. That's one of the significant things about this movement of restoration, It wasn't Alexander Campbell on his own trying to restore the church. There were so many men involved in that, men and women who were seeking to go back. See, in the restoration plea, the plea is to seek after that first century church and to restore its practices in faith and in doctrine. And so, one of the great things about America, one of the blessings of being in America, was it freed men up to do the Bible study that needed to be done, to go back. Whereas in other countries, they were inhibited from doing that, but America freed them up. And they began to open their Bibles and they began to see that what I see in worship and what I see in faith and practice does not measure up with what I see in the Word of God. And it convicted their hearts and they were freed to seek after God on their own. There's a great blessing that God gave us to be in America. Not that America's great on its own, it's just a piece of property. But it was the freedom to open your Bible up and to study it. Do we ever underestimate the ability we have to study the Word of God uninhibited? Do we ever fail to appreciate that great gift we've been given as Americans by God allowing us to be born here? It's an amazing thing. Not everybody in the world has that freedom. You go to China, they don't have that freedom. They have to do it in secret. And so men began to seek after restoration and not just reformation. And so when you begin to seek after restoration, where do you go? I'm going to go back to a passage that we read this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. I want to be reminded of what Paul tells the Corinthian brethren when he says, "Examine yourselves." Don't wait for somebody else to do it. That's our job. That's our responsibility. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? And so we must seek to examine our own selves, our own understanding, our own appreciation for the Word of God in the church. We must examine our congregations. And so we must seek to return to the ancient order of the church, the first century order of the church. I want to spend just a few minutes looking at that. I want to begin by examining a warning for all Christians in all churches. A lesson we can learn from Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and they come before God and they offer strange or profane fire before the Lord. Notice what verse 1 tells us, Leviticus 10, verse 1, which he had not commanded. Because of their error, God sent a fire out and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What was Nadab and Abihu's great crime here? They had went beyond what God had asked for. And there's a sober warning for us that we do not go beyond what God has asked for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, I want you to notice something that the American Standard Version states. Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren, he says in the middle of that verse, "That in us you," or ye, "might learn not to go beyond the things which are written." There's a steep warning or a harsh warning here for us that we do not go beyond the standard. What had happened in the church of the first century and as it went into the second, third, and fourth, and so on, is that the church went beyond what was written. It began to make changes where it should not have. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle John writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." If we go outside of the Word of God for our faith and practice, we no longer abide in Him. That word "abide" there literally means to live in. Are we living in the Word of God? He goes on to say, though, "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ," or lives in the doctrine of Christ, "has both the Father and the Son." The Bible is urging us to do something, and that is to stay within the text. In Romans chapter 16, Paul writes to the Roman brethren. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offense." Now, I want you to notice here what he's not saying. Now, there's two ways to cause division, right? And it's through strife, through personal conflict. And that's not good, is it? We don't need to be at conflict with one another. We don't need to stir up strife in our personal relationships. But that is not what he's talking about in this passage. Notice what he says. "Note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." The Bible over and over again emphasizes the need for purity in doctrine, in faith, and in practice. So there's a harsh warning in Scripture about going outside the standard, the Word of God. And so, we come back to the restoration plea. Men saw what was going on, and sometimes we see it today. And we see where false doctrine has been preached and taught. And so we're reminded that in the restoration plea, "Let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Let us call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Let's restore the church as it was in the days of the apostle." And so that's what we seek after. Restoration of the first century church, its faith and its practice. So let's go back, and I want to take a brief overview of the church of the first century. I don't have time to get into all the ins and outs, but I do want to take an overview of the guiding principles and seeking after that truth. In John chapter 4, Jesus is meeting with a Samaritan woman, and they have an interesting conversation back and forth, and the topic of worship comes, and she asks, "Where should we worship? On this mountain or in Jerusalem?" And Jesus goes on to tell her that you worship what you don't understand, but we the Jews worship what we understand. So in other words, the Samaritans were worshiping in a way which was contrary to the will of God during that time. But I want us to note what he says in verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." I want you to notice a few things here. Number one, a change has already begun in the first century. God is changing the way He wants His followers to worship, to live, to practice their faith. You also notice here that God is seeking after those to worship Him. He's not calling us to Him, but He is actively seeking us. God is seeking out those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Those are the two things that must always guide our worship, as well as all aspects of life. And that is the attitude with which we bring to God, and the way in which we come to God must be done in truth, in spirit and in truth. And we noted this morning, when the Bible repeats itself, there's a significance behind it. He's trying to emphasize something. Here twice he says that God seeks those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And so we must examine ourselves to test ourselves against that standard. Is what we're doing in faith and practice, is it in the proper spirit? Do we have the right kind of attitude in our worship, in the way we treat others, in the way we work in the church? And number two, are we doing it according to the standard of God? Not to our own standard, but to the standard God has set. We notice a little bit later in the book of John, in John 17:17, Jesus, in praying for His disciples, says to God Almighty, the Father, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." That idea of sanctifying, to set apart for a holy purpose. God is setting men and women apart for a holy purpose in Christ. And we are sanctified by truth. We are made holy and righteous, not by our own merit, but by the truth of the Word of God. And that is our guiding light. The Word of God is truth, and nothing else. And so when we come to Scripture, we have all kinds of debates about what we're to do, and all kinds of different ideas about how we should study the Word of God. I want to be reminded of what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a sobering reminder for all of us. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." What an amazing thing you can hold in your hands. This is the Word of God. And God has taken great pains to get you what you hold. Do we appreciate the Word of God as we do, as we should? God has brought this to us to give us life, to give us hope. Notice as he continues, "Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." You imagine just for a minute being in a cave with no light. How long would it take for us all to kind of go crazy? I've heard horror stories about people being trapped in a dark place without any light for long periods of time, and hearing them talk about how that just works on you. And it just kind of eats at you. Now, could you imagine being stuck there, not knowing when your salvation is coming or if it's coming, and all of a sudden feeling around in your bag or falling out of your pocket was a flashlight? How excited would you be? How overjoyed would you be to have that which you didn't think you had? Would you appreciate that flashlight? Would you hold on to it tightly? Would you defend it? We have a light that shines in a dark place. Do we appreciate the light? Knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For a prophecy never came by the will of man. If it comes from a man, then it's not prophecy from God. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's a real assurance in knowing that every word of Scripture has been directed by the Holy Spirit. That original text, that Greek, that Hebrew, that Aramaic, as Peter wrote, he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That was the Holy Spirit directing those words, not Peter. As Matthew penned his gospel of Jesus Christ, it wasn't Matthew. It wasn't coming from the intellect of Matthew, from the memory of Matthew. But it was the Holy Spirit directing and leading Matthew to write those words. And so it is of no private interpretation. We can't have our own individual ideas about Scripture. There's one way to interpret it, and it is the way in which God intended it. Now, can I be mistaken? Sure, I'm human. I can make mistakes. Can you and I disagree about Scripture? Sure. But both of us aren't right. And neither of us may be right. But both of us can't be. There is no private interpretation. There is no your truth and my truth. It's a popular thing right now. Tell your truth. Truth don't care about us. It don't care about our feelings. It is just what it is. The Word of God is true. It is the basis of truth because it is from God. And so we must seek to restore the pattern of Scripture. In Exodus 25 and verse 9, in describing to Moses the tabernacle of the Israelites as they wandered in the desert, notice what is told to Moses, both in verse 9 and again in verse 40 here. God says to Moses, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, so just so you shall make it. Again in verse 40, and see to it that you make them, the tabernacle and its furniture, according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. There was a pattern of what God wanted. There was a design which God had ordained and not Moses. The tabernacle was not to come from the imaginations, from the intellect of Moses and Aaron and anyone else. But it was something God had given to him. And so Moses, Aaron, and the rest of the Israelites were expected to build that tabernacle, to build that furniture according to the pattern shown to them. We've been given a pattern of New Testament theology and doctrine, a pattern for the church. And when the church is to be designed according to that pattern, notice what Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the pattern. You want to know how to restore the church of the first century? Do you want to know how to be the church of the first century? We have to hold to the pattern. There's no room in that for your or mine or anyone else's ideas about how the church is to be established, how it is to be governed. Those are God's. Those are Jesus's. It's His church. He bought it. How would you like someone to come into your home you've worked for, you've saved for, that you have sacrificed for, and to begin to tell you how you need to fix it. How many of us would take real kindly to that? It's God's house. And it is His pattern. He paid for it with His own blood. This evening, as we think about the church of the first century, we think about the Christians of the first century. Have you been reborn according to the ancient order of Scripture? Or have you been reborn according to man's design? Man has all kinds of ideas about how you become a Christian, how you live as a Christian. I don't care about what man tells me to do. You shouldn't care about how I tell you or what I tell you to do. Our only interest should be what God tells us to do. Have you been remade in the image of Christ by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, by confessing your belief and faith in Him, by repenting of your sins and being immersed into His blood? If you haven't, I encourage you, exhort you to make those changes tonight. Maybe you're a child of God who like the church, had a period of falling away, and you had congregations that fell away from the Word, from the pattern. Maybe tonight you need to be restored. Restored to the original pattern of Christianity. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.